Well, we finished last week in the book of Hebrews, and normally we would go right into the following book, the book of James, but we're going to take a one-week break this week, and I want to talk about sharing our faith. Next Sunday morning, we will begin with the book of Hebrews, and then we finished Genesis last Wednesday evening, and so I invite all of you to come out this Wednesday evening as we start the Old Testament book of Exodus. That's be introduced to Moses and all. It's an exciting book. But this morning I want to talk to you, to us, about sharing our faith. And this message on sharing our faith is designed to do two things: to equip us and to encourage us. To equip us to share our faith with others and to encourage us to share our faith with others. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that the gospel message that saved them was not just for them, but it was for everyone. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, it's not a treasure to be hoarded by us, but it's a gift that's to be shared with everyone. Now, I've divided this message into three parts in order to help us better understand what it means to share our faith. Number one, what is the message that we are to share when we share our faith? Number two is the method. What is the method that we use when sharing our faith? And number three is the motive. What is the motive behind us sharing our faith? And so the message, the method, and the motive. But let's look first at the message. When we talk about sharing our faith, what is the message that we are to share with others? Well, the message that we're to share is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, almost everyone has heard that term, the gospel, but exactly what does that mean? A literal definition of the word gospel is good news. The gospel message is the good news about Jesus Christ. But before we can effectively share the good news with the world around us, we need to know what that good news is. We need to understand the good news, and we have to have a working knowledge of the good news. We need to understand the gospel message and be able to explain it in terms that those who are not yet Christians can understand. And so let's look at, first of all, what the gospel is not. Some people, in an effort to get people to receive Jesus Christ, are preaching and sharing a watered-down version of the gospel message, leaving out some or even all of the essential components of the gospel. This distortion of the gospel encourages people to simply add Jesus Christ to your life. They say that if you receive Jesus, that Jesus will become your best friend and give you peace and joy and fulfillment. Now, that is essentially true. The gospel promises all of that and more. But when the message offers forgiveness without ever mentioning repentance, then that's a distortion of the gospel. This version of the gospel fails to mention sin and repentance or the lifestyle changes that must follow a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. This kind of watered-down gospel implies that you can receive Jesus Christ and continue to live your life the way that you did before you received Christ. This gospel speaks of heaven but not hell. It speaks of forgiveness but not of repentance. It speaks of happiness but nothing of holiness. We might call this version of the gospel seeker-friendly. There's another distortion of the gospel message, which rather than leaving out the essential components of the gospel, adds things that are not a part of the gospel. And we might call this version of the gospel legalism. And these people say that unless we preach the keeping of certain rules and regulations, that we're not really preaching the gospel. Unless we play by their rules, you can't really be saved. For example, you've got to become a member of their church. You must belong to their denomination or be baptized according to their method, or you're not really saved. The cults do this, and so do many others. We would call this version of the gospel legalistic. And so whereas those who preach a seeker-friendly gospel leave things out of the gospel message, those that preach a legalistic gospel add things to the gospel message. And those two distortions are not what the gospel is. Well, what then is the gospel? Basically, God loves man. And that's where we always start. But because man has sinned, broken God's laws, and because God is holy without sin, man cannot enjoy fellowship or any kind of relationship whatsoever. Man has fallen short of the glory of God. Furthermore, man must be judged for his sin. And that judgment comes in the form of death and hell. Physical death along with eternal punishment and eternal separation from God. But the gospel message, the good news, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, because God loves us so much, he took drastic measures to save us from the consequences of our sin, which are death and hell. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul the Apostle said, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on a cross for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus took God's judgment for our sins upon himself. He was punished in our stead. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus' death on the cross for man's sin is sufficient to wash away all the sins of every human being that have ever lived. But Jesus' death on the cross is only efficient for those who receive Jesus and what he did for them. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believing in Jesus and acting on that belief by receiving him. You see, it's not enough just to believe that Jesus died for us. We must receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and what he did for us on the cross. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And so we must receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But in doing so, we must also repent. We need to turn away from sin and turn towards God. And if we don't, then we've not really understood and we've not really received and responded to the gospel message. We must repent and believe the gospel. Two sides of the same coin. Jesus went on to tell his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Absolutely no one comes to the Lord except through Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved except Jesus Christ." And then Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus." Jesus being God and having taken on or become a man as well is the only one in the universe that can stand between the two. Jesus is the only one that can take the hand of God and hold on to the hand of man and bring the two together. Now, when we're talking about the true gospel message, the actual good news about Jesus Christ as taught in the Bible, a lot less people really understand what we're talking about. We must know what the Bible teaches. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. And we must present the gospel message accurately. Now, that's sort of a thumbnail sketch of the gospel message. And later on in our message, we're going to expand upon that a little more. But let's look now at the method of sharing our faith. And for that, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. In where Paul is sharing his faith. He's sharing the gospel message with the Jewish king, Agrippa II. Paul's message to King Agrippa gives us the gospel in a nutshell. Now, King Agrippa II was the last in a wicked line of the Herods. His great-grandfather is the one that slew all of the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, in an effort to kill Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Agrippa's grandfather is the one that murdered John the Baptist. And Agrippa's father is the one that executed James and had Peter, the apostle, arrested. To say the least, Agrippa II was an enemy of the gospel and not one that most of us would want to take the time to share Christ with. Yet in Acts chapter 26, God sets up a divine meeting between him and one of Jesus' foremost followers at the time, the apostle Paul. You see, you never know who the Lord might want me to share our faith with. On the one hand, we have one of the Roman Empire's most powerful men, King Agrippa. And on the other hand, we have the Apostle Paul, who's brought before King Agrippa in chains. Now, Paul's testimony before King Agrippa includes his personal testimony. Paul uses personal testimony with unbelievers on a number of occasions. This is one of them. Evidently, he felt it to be very important as a tool in his gospel arsenal. Paul's personal testimony helped him to bridge the gap between him and King Agrippa, who were worlds apart. And ours will do the same thing. Our personal testimony, it's a powerful tool in sharing our faith with others. But in verse 4 of Acts chapter 26, Paul, in his testimony to Agrippa, says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And then he says, "And why should it be thought an incredible thing that God would raise the dead?" What a great question. Paul's testimony and ours should include questions that cause those that we're sharing with to stop and think. Indeed, Paul goes on in verse 9, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That was his BC days, before he came to Christ. And Paul's saying, everybody knew me then and knew what I was like. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" In other words, why are you fighting against what your heart is telling you is true? So often we forget that when we're sharing with somebody, that the Lord has normally brought us to that person because they're already working on the other side and something's going on in their hearts. So I said, verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul, it's also recorded in Acts chapter 9. It says he trembled and, being astonished, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And so immediately Paul says to the Lord, "Who are you? What would you have me to do?" He became his servant. The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do." What Paul was doing here in giving his personal testimony to Agrippa was telling Agrippa how he came to know the Lord Jesus as his own Savior. Paul was bridging the gap between him and King Agrippa. Now, when we share our testimony, how we came to Christ before the before of our lives and the after of our lives, we too are bridging the gap between us and the person that we're sharing our faith with, helping them to relate to us as well as to relate to Christ. As a Christian, we have the unique advantage of having been on both sides of that gap. We know what it was like what life was like before we came to Christ, and now we know what it's like after we've come to Christ. And all the person that we're sharing with knows is the one side. We know from both sides. And so we stand in a unique place to be able to bridge the gap for them, because we've been where they haven't, and we've been where they are. Sharing our personal testimony also makes it personal. It diffuses the tension. Instead of us preaching at them about how they've messed up, we're sharing with them how messed up we used to be before we came to know Christ, and how Jesus saved us and has changed our lives for the good. By describing to them the way that we used to be, we're giving them hope that they also can change. Our testimony subtly encourages them to consider Jesus Christ, to consider the change that they know they need. Before I came to Christ, I honestly thought that Christians had flipped their lid, that they were off of their rocker. But when I realized that many, if not all of them, had come from similar circumstances to mine, I was encouraged to let my defense down. Our personal testimony, it's a wonderful tool to show someone the difference that Jesus can make in one's life. And so we mustn't forget that we were once there, that Paul was once Saul, who persecuted the church. Now, at Paul's conversion, Jesus went on to tell Paul in verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things of which I will reveal to you." And so he was to go out then, having himself been saved, and tell people what he had experienced, what he'd seen of Christ, what he knew about Christ. It's the same thing we're to do. When the Lord Jesus saved Paul, he saved him not just to save him, but in order that Paul would go and share his faith with others. When God saved us, he saved us not just for ourselves alone, but he saved us in order that we would also go out and share our faith with others so that they too could be saved. And then in verse 17, Paul goes on, he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people," speaking about the words of Jesus to him at conversion, "as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." So when God saved Paul, he then sent Paul to others to tell them about Jesus. It's the same thing he does with us. And then in describing what Jesus told him to go and do, Paul gave King Agrippa the gospel message in a nutshell, in a form that Agrippa could understand and digest. He says in verse 18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart by faith in me." And so Paul here lays out the gospel message, giving us really one of the clearest definitions of conversion anywhere in the Bible. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. So verse 18 here contains the three important steps leading to salvation, as well as two important steps as the result of salvation. An accurate representation of the gospel contains these elements. Number one, to open their eyes. You see, before unbelievers can be converted to Christ, they need to have their eyes opened so that they can see the truth of the gospel. It's not that they won't see, it's that they can't see. There was a moment in our conversion that all of a sudden it made sense. Well, the Lord opened our eyes. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, "But even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age," meaning Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Only the Holy Spirit can open a person's eyes so that they can see the light of the gospel. And so the one thing that you and I can do to help open their eyes is to pray for them. James said, "The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so we pray. Secondly, to turn them from darkness to light. Once a person's eyes have been opened and they can see their need for Jesus Christ, they must turn from darkness to light, meaning they must repent. They have to have a change of mind. Peter said, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also must be holy in all of your conduct." Why? Because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so God needs to open their eyes, but they need to change their minds about sin. They need to turn from darkness, a lifestyle which is full of sin and apart from God, and turn to the light, which is a lifestyle that's apart from sin and to God, the way that God would have them to live. To turn them from darkness to light, it's an act of the will. Now, one of the first things I remember about my own salvation is that I woke up the next day and I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. It was that simple for me. It was a decision, though, that I made once my eyes were open. Number three, the next thing that happens in a true conversion is that a person is turned then from the power of Satan to the power of God. People who are not saved are under the influence and under the control of Satan. They're not even aware of it. Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel." We're not out to win a fight or an argument, "but gentle to all, apt to teach, and patient in humility, correcting those that are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." The Apostle John said, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway," meaning the influence and control of the wicked one. And so once we're saved, we're no longer in open rebellion to God, but we now seek to live in obedience to God, saying no to the devil, saying no to our old nature, to the selfish way that we used to live, saying no to the flesh, to the world, and saying yes to the Lord and to His Word and His will for our lives. And then fourthly, it says so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Once their eyes have been opened by God and they've turned from darkness to light, they've made that moral decision to repent, and from the power of Satan to God, they're ready now to receive forgiveness of their sins. All of the guilt of their sins that's weighed upon them for years and years is now washed away. They can enjoy now the blessing of knowing that their sins are forgiven. John said, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The psalmist said in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." There's a wonderful thing when you're a brand new believer to come to grips with the fact that your sins are completely forgiven by the Lord and He's no longer holding anything against you. And then fifthly, that they may receive an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in Him. Now we're talking about the eternal benefits of salvation. The Holy Spirit living in them now. Eternal salvation, a place in heaven, an inheritance along with the escape from hell and all of God's judgment. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to His abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." All of those things happen to a person at the moment of salvation. And all of those things are the reason that the Apostle Paul was sharing his faith with Agrippa, and are the reason that we too seek to share our faith with others. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Now let's look at the motive for sharing our faith. I mean, why? Look at verse 19. It's obedience. That's the very first thing. Obedience to God and to His Word. Obedience to the gospel of Christ. Paul in verse 19 says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, to the call of God upon his life, his salvation, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." That's what he knew. That's what he understood out of his own salvation, that he was to go and do the same thing, to be obedient. "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple. They tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing, sharing my faith, both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead." We always want to include the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the sharing of our faith. If you leave that out, that's a big chunk that's missing. And then wanting to close the deal and give King Agrippa an opportunity to respond to the message and to receive Christ. In verse 27, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" What a bold question. You see, at some point, we need to ask that person we've been sharing with, the person that we've engaged with the gospel message, "Do you believe this?" And look what Paul says, "I know that you believe." Paul knew that he understood, that he had some measure of faith. You see, we always give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel, to receive Christ. And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Many of us have been there. We've had people right there. Please understand that not everyone is going to respond in a positive way to the gospel message, to Christ. Our part is to present the gospel in a way that they can understand, but they must respond. That's the work of God, to bring a person to repentance. We can't do that. We pray like crazy that God would open our eyes. We're careful with the gospel message. We share our testimony with them. We give them an opportunity. We tell them what the gospel is and what it's not. So we give an invitation. Pastor Greg Laurie says the reason that many of us have not led more people to Christ is because we've not invited them to believe. We've not taken the opportunity at some point in our sharing to actually say, "Do you believe this? Would you like to receive Jesus Christ?" We fail to close the deal. We need to share our faith, and we need to throw out the net of the gospel and see what we come up with. Fish don't normally jump into the boat. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. We need to drop our line in the water. We need to dangle the gospel message in front of them and then invite them to bite. Paul said, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. He went on to say, "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" A lot of people say, "I knew it was the preacher's job to do this." But that's not exactly what that says. Literally, how shall they hear without someone preaching to them or sharing their faith with them? And then in verse 15 of Romans 10, Paul said, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" The point of that is that the Lord has not left people without a witness. He's left us here. Jesus left. He told his disciples, "I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." How's he going to do that? Through you, through me, through us who have the Holy Spirit now that we're saved. He said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He also told them after the resurrection, "As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." And so our motive is obedience, but it's not just obedience. We share our faith because we have compassion on the lost. We want to see them come to Christ like we have, and we don't want to see them go to hell. Jesus, in Matthew 9, it says he saw the multitudes, and when he did, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest." And that's what you call a setup, because he then sent them out. So we start by praying that the Lord, you know, we see the need that's out there. Give us compassion for these people. Paul said, "I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, accursed from Christ for my brethren." Paul had a burden in his heart for those that he knew didn't know the Lord, for the lost. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I don't want anybody I know to have to stand before God on the judgment day and have without Christ. I just do not want that to happen to anybody I know. Even people I don't know and even people I don't like, I don't want that to happen to them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." The baton's been passed to us. That is that Christ, or God, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. I mean, do the people you know, do they know that God wants to forgive them for their sins? We're there to tell them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then Paul said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so there's this passion in the message. Our motive is that they'll turn to Christ and turn away from their sin and be saved. And so we plead, Paul says, with the unbelieving world to accept Christ. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." There is so much power in the gospel message. And the enemy's tactic is to cause us to think that it's just some words. It's not that powerful. No, it's powerful. Let's never be ashamed of the gospel. Let's never forget that there's power in the simple message of the gospel. Let's never underestimate the gospel's appeal to the unbeliever. Let's never forget that we were once in the same place that they are, sinners in need of salvation. And let's never forget that each of us have a personal testimony that'll help us at times to bridge the gap. It's a powerful tool. And so the motive for our sharing our faith is obedience to the command of Christ to preach the gospel, but it's also because of compassion on the lost. Now, compassion for the lost, you know, the longer we're Christians, I've found, at least personally, the less compassion I have on those. I forget those around me. I suppose that happens to a lot of us. Compassion for the lost doesn't come by listening to any message, and it doesn't come by reading any book. We get compassion for the lost by going to the God of all compassion, to Jesus Christ himself, and pleading with him, "Lord, would you give me compassion? I don't ever again want to walk past somebody who's going to hell and not even give it a second thought. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to them." We have to ask him for compassion. We have to pray for the lost. And in that context, our hearts will be turned. Now, I finish with the story of Charlie Price. You ever heard of Charlie Price? Charlie Price was a career criminal. And the law of England finally caught up with Charlie, and Charlie was condemned to death. And on the morning of his death, they were walking him out to the gallows. And the prison chaplain walked before Charlie and was routinely and even sleepily reading some Bible verses. And Charlie tapped the chaplain on the shoulder and asked, what he was reading, and the chaplain replied, "The Consolations of Religion." And Charlie was shocked at how professionally and how unmoved the chaplain read about hell. Shocked that he could read such a thing with no emotion at all, not even shedding a tear. And Charlie addressed the chaplain. He said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of England say you believe, even if England was covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it on my hands and knees if need be and think it worthwhile just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." Even an unbeliever could see that sometimes we lose our compassion and passion for the lost. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and so thankful to be here, Lord, knowing those of us that are saved that our salvation's intact, that we are going to heaven, not because of anything we do or don't do, but because of our faith and trust in what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for giving us the ability to repent from our sins and to turn to you. Thank you, Lord, for taking us out of the realm of darkness and putting us in the light. Thank you, Lord, for taking us out of the influence and control of Satan to be controlled and influenced by you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins, and thank you, Lord, for an inheritance that we read about, and we can't even fathom how wonderful it's going to be, Lord. But now our attention turns to those, Lord, that we know don't know you, family members, loved ones, in some cases spouses, parents, children, neighbors, coworkers, people we pass every day, Lord, that don't know you. And Lord, would you give us a compassion for them, a heart of compassion for the lost, your compassion for them, Lord. Do that work in us, God. Help us to understand the message. Help us to understand that there's a method to sharing our faith. And Lord, help us to understand the motive, that of obedience, as well as a compassion for the lost. And now, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, the first thing you need to do if you want Christ, you've got to realize that you're a sinner. That every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has sinned. Secondly, you've got to recognize that Jesus died for your sins. He's the only one. There's no way to take care of your sin apart from the death of Christ on the cross. You can't do it by doing better things. It just isn't going to work. You've got to realize you're a sinner. You've got to recognize that Christ died for your sins. Thirdly, you've got to repent of your sins. You have to say and mean it. I don't want to do that anymore. I want Jesus, and I want to start living the way that he wants me to live. And you've got to turn away from that sin. And then you've got to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've got to invite him in to be a part of your life. Now, if that's you this morning, you'd like to receive Jesus Christ, would you lift up your hand? You want to receive Jesus, you've never done this. You've never had these things explained to you this way. You've never been confronted with this. And you know that you need Jesus right now. I'm going to give you a moment. That's more time than some of those people at the air races had. Anybody at all? I hope everybody here is saved. This is no time for monkey business. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name just thankful for another opportunity. And Lord, would you take us, those of us that know you as Lord and Savior, those that are saved, and having equipped us a little bit more and having encouraged us a little bit more, Lord, we now ask for boldness. Show us how to do this, Lord. Help us to trust you, knowing that you love that person and that you've called us to do this. Lord, you haven't called us to do a single thing that you haven't at the same time empowered us to do once we will to do it. So bring us to that place, Lord. We pray again for our loved ones and family members, people we work with, our neighbors that don't know you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for what you're going to do in us, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.